Okay, we're looking at Ephesians. Just, and once again, because we are studying Ephesians in quite a bit of detail, we will skip through tonight fairly quickly. Just hold your place at page 311, or perhaps at 312, though, the next page. And if we just turn back very briefly to page 244, so hold your place, and go back to something we looked at the beginning of Paul's letters. And we have that very good chart, chart 62, the main subjects of the New Testament books, and we've got a tree. The roots of evangelism, the roots of the gospel being in the four gospels. And we have the acts of the Holy Spirit, being the root of the stem of the tree. The different branches, soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. And of course, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which are all the prison epistles, are all about Christology, a study of the person and work of Christ. In Ephesians is Christ and the church. Philippians, joy in Christ. Colossians, Christ and the cosmos, or the world, and Philemon, forgiveness in Christ. Now, it's quite significant, I believe personally, that all these letters are from jail, from Paul in a time of great adversity. Because this reinforces the point that I was making in the theology lecture just before. When you are under pressure in extremity, what must you do? Well, you must center your life on Him. You must meditate on Him. I think my throat is beyond any lolly at the moment. So, Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's under house arrest when he writes these four letters. We call them the prison epistles. The first in the order here is Ephesians. But he's concentrating in all of them on the person of Christ. He's concentrating on the work of Christ and the relationship of the believer to Christ. So it's very significant that Paul, at his time of great pressure, is meditating and expounding the doctrine of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, being the church. Now, if you want the context of Ephesians and the other prison epistles, you've got to look at Acts 28. Because here it is that they are on the way to Rome. And he finds that when they finally get there, after they have had a shipwreck, they spend quite a few months making the tour from Caesarea to Rome. In verse 13, from thence we fetched a compass, we made a circuit, they went round the island, came to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. That's the little port down from Rome. There we found brethren, they found Christians at that little seaport. And they wanted them to stay there 7 days. And so even though he's under arrest, the Lord allows him 7 days there to teach and strengthen the believers, meeting as Paul would have every night. That centurion got a lot of Bible studies. And from there, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum. And you can go to there now. They know where these places are, the three taverns, they know where that is. It's quite a few miles down the road from Rome on the Via Appia. And Paul, thank God, took courage. Finally came to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoner to the captain of the guard. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. The Romans were very practical in their jails. They didn't provide any food. Their attitude was, well, if you're a criminal, why should we spend any more money on you? Let your own family feed you if you want to be fed. They did provide a bit of moldy bread and some stagnant water each day. So it was quite a fatal thing, virtually, to be put in jail in Rome. You normally were only there waiting your execution, and so they didn't want to spend too much on you. And there was another way the Romans would do it. They'd say, well, if you don't want to go to jail, we'll give you a guard. You've got to, of course, feed the guard and house the guard, but you can organize your own lodgings. And so Paul said, well, I'll do that. And he thanks the Philippians, and we're going to see, as we go through, for we think we saw when we went through Philippians, how he thanks them for their wonderful gift, which enabled him to rent a house in the city of Rome and have enough money to pay for food for himself, for those who are with him, and for the guard that he had to provide food for as well. So he was chained to at least one Roman soldier, possibly two, but at least one at all times. And it's in this situation, waiting for his trial before the Emperor Nero, that he writes these letters. Once again, it's important to see how these things work out. Paul doesn't even wait in verse 17. As soon as he's settled in, he calls the Jewish leaders of Rome together. And he defends himself. He's looking for an opportunity to evangelize. And he explains exactly the situation. Verse 20, he said that he tells his story, his side of the story. And then in verse 20, he said, I've called for you to see you, to speak with you, because it's for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And they said, well, we haven't received any information from Judea concerning you. And so, fortunately, they hadn't received anything from the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem. And so Paul had a few days and weeks before the information did come, and the door was closed, Paul is able to evangelize these people. And so they came to his house, and in verse 23, he was able to expound the law of Moses to them, and they talked from morning till evening. Some believed, some didn't, but they all spoke about Christ. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is, in all situations, in all things, give thanks and be alert, because there's an opportunity everywhere for those who are willing to see it. And so there's a tremendous lesson that comes through here, and it's in this situation that Paul writes to the Ephesians. He was in Rome for 2 or 3 years. The Roman justice system worked even slower than ours. The Romans were very casual about these things. As long as you had money, you could keep the guard. There was one less man to feed in the barracks, and they would keep things going for years. So he's there for a year or so, at least two, maybe three. And writes these wonderful letters. If we look at Ephesians 6, and let's just get some bearings here, because we have some dates, we can place the letter pretty clearly. If we look at Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So we know that Tychicus is carrying this letter to its destination. And if we look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So we have some evidence here that Colossians and Ephesians are sent at the same time by the same messenger to go in this direction. And then if we turn a few pages over the other side of Timothy, it's a pity that they put Philemon the other side of Titus, Timothy, rather than with the others. But if we look at Philemon verse 12, he's saying, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, verse 10, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He's led someone to the Lord in jail, as it were. Onesimus is the slave, of course, going back to Philemon, the master. He was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And I'm sending him back to you. Receive him as you would receive me, Paul says. Well, we know, of course, from Colossians chapter 4, that Onesimus is going with Tychicus. So we know that three letters are going to leave at the same time, delivered by two postmen, Tychicus and Onesimus. So this gives you an idea of date, place, as it were, time. Roughly, you know that we have three letters written at the same time, probably at least within a week, probably, of one another. And they're all going to leave at the same time with two men who are going to catch a boat. And we can see why. They're here. There's Puteoli. There's Appii Forum. There's the three taverns. They're going to walk down, probably to here, to Puteoli, catch the boat, which is going to take them around here and up to Ephesus. Now, we haven't got Colossae, but Colossae is just inland from Ephesus. So this is where they're going, and they are going to take that route. And of course, there was one sailing season in the ancient world, and if you didn't strike that, well, you had to wait for the next year. So here we have three letters going at the same time, and that's something you've got to bear in mind when you're looking at them. When you're reading Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, you are reading three letters written probably in the same week by Paul, all to go at the same time, and to be read probably in conjunction with one another. That the subjects are meant to tie together. And of course, as we pointed out in that tree, they all do. They all discuss Christology, the person and work of Christ. Right, let's just follow Jensen through. At the bottom of 313, he points out how many times in prison Christians have produced the great masterpieces. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, of course, was written from jail. The great work of St. Thomas More. He's known for his book Utopia, but also his letters, as he was to be executed by Henry VIII. Just before his death, he wrote some wonderful messages which are Christian classics. John Huss, of course, as he died, wrote a fantastic series of letters. We had the letter from the Anabaptist mother last Saturday that I read to you. Many Christians have done their greatest work in jail, under pressure, under persecution. And so this is one of these things here. From a human standpoint, doesn't make any sense at all. It only makes sense in accordance with the work of the Spirit in the life. No matter what you are physically, whether you're up or down, the Lord can use you and power through you. The destination for Ephesians, well, you might say, well, it's obvious, it's to the Ephesians. Well, it's not, really. And Jensen hedges his bets on page 314. There are two main views of Ephesians. One is that it was a letter to the church at Ephesus. But the stronger view is that it's a circular letter. If you look at the letter to Colossians, the last chapter, you'll find that there are a large number of personal greetings. And then if you look at the end, and same in the letter to Philippians, but if you look at Ephesians, you'll look in vain for any personal greetings at the end. He doesn't mention a whole lot of people by name. He just says, well, Tychicus is going to make my way clear to you, and he's going to explain this to you. It's got all the marks of what was called a circular letter, a letter that's meant to go on a circuit. And so it's very likely, because Ephesus was the church that would have received it first, because there's the port. And of course, today, if you go to Ephesus, the sea is quite a few miles away. But in Paul's day, Ephesus, even though it was silting up, the harbour was silting up, it was still a port. It was functioning as a port. And the letter would have arrived there. So Ephesus being the chief city of the Roman province of Asia, much like Auckland is the chief city of Auckland, even though it's not the capital. Of course, the capital of the province of Asia was Pergamum. But Ephesus was really the commerce centre. So really, it's a very similar situation to New Zealand. We have Auckland as the chief city of New Zealand. It's the big city, the commercial heart. Wellington is the capital politically. Well, the letter arrived at Ephesus. Ephesus was the key city, and Ephesus was the one that looked upon this letter as its own. But really, it was a letter that was to go around all the churches in the vicinity and come back to Ephesus. In the earliest manuscript that we have of the letter, to Ephesus does not occur. And that's just one of the indications that it was a circular letter. So it's, while in our King James here we've got to the Ephesians, which are at Ephesus, that little phrase isn't in the earliest manuscript. It's in all the others, but it's not in one of the earliest ones, which indicates from its very form that it's a circular letter. It went to Ephesus, yes, but it went to other churches as well. So this is one of those letters that was meant to circulate, because it covered doctrines that are more than just localized problem-solving things. You'll look in vain for real major problems being solved in this letter. This is a doctrinal letter. This is a letter that makes clear the relationship of Christ and the church. So this is a letter to us. So don't say, well, this is to Ephesus. This is to us here and now. Ephesus was a very large city, and you should look at 314 to 315. Can we get a top-up while you're up there, Trini? It's a joke in our house. As soon as anyone stands up and says, while you're up, could you get... Even my three-year-old is quick on that. Dad, while you're up, could you get me a drink? Yes. Okay. I'm doing that to our pastor here. Okay. The city of Ephesus, it was a big place. It was a commercial centre. It had all the bustle of a commercial centre. It was the haven of arts and science. There was a lot of philosophers there, and poets and artists and orators. It was a rival of Corinth in all these areas. Even though the harbour was silting up, and it was a city on decline, really, in Paul's day, it was still very powerful in its decline. It was the centre of the religious cult of Diana of the Ephesians. The temple was one of the wonders of the world. The site of it today is a swamp. And of course it was built on a swamp. It was built, good, thank you, the original temple of Diana. You can visit the site, and as I say, it is a swamp, and they have with these sort of like sonar detectors, they have, it's not the right term, but you know what I mean, something that looks under the ground by radio waves. They have detected the outline of the great temple. But there's nothing left of it, but it was a marvel, it was a wonder of the world. This area is very prone to earthquakes, and what they had done, they had built the temple on a swamp, and they had used the skins of animals. Thousands and thousands of animals' skins were laid down in the swamp, with trees and other things to provide a floating cushion on which they erected a marble temple, the biggest in the ancient world. It was a marvel. It was the tourist attraction of the province of Asia. And it was very powerful worship and very attractive worship, because because of its sexuality and its bestiality and all sorts of things that went on there. It was a real hellhole of iniquity, this area. And so the church was founded in a pretty rough environment. Once again, I know I've got to check myself all the time, because I'm constantly asking the Lord why, you know, what's happening to my nation, and I'm constantly weeping, as it were, in my prayers over this country. And I've got to keep reminding myself that the church was established in far worse places than Auckland, and that Auckland would have to deteriorate an awful lot to get like Ephesus in the first century, and yet the gospel thrived here. It thrived here because of spirit-led believers who preached the word and who prayed powerfully. And I think this is the encouragement once again, and I've mentioned this several times now, but I mention it again. This is the encouragement to you and I tonight, and every night, to remind ourselves of the terrible situation into which the church in the first century came. And not to get discouraged when we look at our world. Not to think that we are hard done by because we've had it so good for so long. Ephesus was a new church, although we do find from Acts 2:9 that there were people converted on the day of Pentecost from Ephesus, from the province of Asia. Paul had an extended campaign in Ephesus 22 years later, in AD 52. So there was a very small church established from the Pentecost believers. Paul personally doesn't get there until 52. And then he stays there quite a few years. Acts 19 records the details. And then he visits them again on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. His last comment to Ephesus that we know of is in the letter to Timothy, Timothy being the pastor there at the time. Now, we don't know what happened to Timothy. It may be that Timothy left Ephesus as a result of Paul's second letter to him just before Paul's death, and it may be that Timothy was martyred in Rome also. Because, of course, after the fall of Jerusalem, by at least 67, the Christians, of course, have left Palestine. And when Jerusalem falls to the Romans and is destroyed, and the Jewish nation is destroyed, not totally, of course, because the Jewish nation rose again in revolt about 65 years later, but when the nation at that time suffered great defeat at the hands of the Romans, the Christians left, and John the Apostle travelled to Ephesus, and the tradition says that Mary, the mother of our Lord, accompanied him as an old lady. In fact, there's a tomb, which of course the Roman Catholics won't acknowledge, but there is a tomb of Mary in the Ephesus area, which has certain historical attestation, so that it could be definitely the place where Mary was buried finally. But John definitely became the pastor of the church of Ephesus in the 70s, and is the pastor right through to the late 90s of the century when he dies, a very old man. So this really is a church of the apostles, and it's quite significant, of course, that in Revelation, in the seven churches, the church that's mentioned first is the church of Ephesus. It really is the apostolic church, founded by the message of Peter in Acts chapter 2, pastored by Paul, pastored by Timothy, pastored by John, and then followed by many great men in the second century, who are the early church fathers, many of, or several of whom, knew the Apostle John, who were converted by him. So we have a lot of very strong testimony to this church in its early life. Now, there's no specific problem that occasioned the letter. Paul is concerned about mentioning things here which he has referred to in Colossians, but from a different angle. He's concerned with giving a doctrinal treatise to go with the problem-solving letter. And that's another indication of its circular nature. It was intended to go to Colossae as well as the letter to the Colossians. We're studying Colossians at the moment. You can see that very much it's a problem-solving letter emphasizing the person of Christ. Well, you see, Ephesians provides the doctrinal backup to the letter to the Colossians to show them Christ's relationship to the church and to the world. And so it's very likely that what happened was the men got to Ephesus, and Tychicus stayed in Ephesus to talk to the Ephesian church about the Ephesian letter, left that with them to digest, went on to Colossae with Onesimus, where of course they were going to meet Philemon, who's one of the leaders of the church in that area, gave the letter to the Colossians and told them about that. And by that stage, then the Ephesian letter followed around, and it got to the church at Colossae, and the Ephesian letter follows the Colossian letter and just really grounds them in their understanding of Christology. And that's an important point, because if you're going to study these letters, it's worthwhile going into them that way, looking at Colossians, sorting out the problems of the deity of Christ and the person of Christ, and then looking at Ephesians, secondly, to really get all the doctrines about Christ and the church sorted out, and get those seven metaphors, then do a study on the seven metaphors of Christ and the church, and you've got a really good introduction to the whole subject of Christ and the church. Now, when we get to heaven, Paul may say, well, McEwen got it wrong. That's fine, I'll be smiling then. It won't worry me, but I think that's a good way of looking at it. Colossians sorts out the problem of the deity of Christ. And I think that's a key one today, because we've got the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot of other people doubting the deity of Christ. Well, Colossians sorts that one right out. And then you go further in Ephesians to cover other things in more detail. And you're going to find that there are a lot of parallel passages between Colossians and Ephesians. You'll find that Ephesians is called many things. It's called the Grand Canyon of Scripture by one of the writers. Harry Ironside, he calls it the In the Heavenlies. I think his book on Ephesians, In the Heavenlies. And really, that is quite a wonderful way of expressing it. It's a really balanced letter where you've got a doctrinal section and a practical section. Absolutely balanced, almost half and half. Paul explains doctrines and then he really brings them down to absolute application. It's a letter that has a lot to do with worship and living. As Jensen points out on 317, it's a letter of long sentences too. Very distinctive language and style. Paul is really preaching in Ephesians. He is really going through, and you'll find in Ephesians just about every, four out of five sentences end with a comma, a colon, or a semicolon. You've really got it. In fact, you can look at the full stops, and if you put a red line by the verses that have got a full stop after them, you'll find how few there are. There are a lot of long sentences, and what's that? That's a sign of Paul. He's putting across doctrines here. There's concepts being developed. And there's a depth and a richness here that you don't get in the shorter sentence, which is solving a problem. You see, you look at other letters Paul writes, and there are shorter sentences because he's dealing with single concepts to solve a problem. But here he's not looking at a problem. Here he's looking at the ramifications of the person of Christ in relationship to the church. And so it's a very theological and very practical. Of course, the two go together. So on chart 83, Jensen compares the two. Christ and the cosmos in Colossians, Christ and the church in Ephesians. Emphasis on Christ the head in Colossians. Emphasis on the church as the body over which Christ is the head in Ephesians. It's very personal, very local. It's very lofty in Ephesians, contrast. Error is combated directly in Colossians. Error is combated indirectly in Ephesians. Now, this is why they've got such a good balance. In fact, you should write on the Colossian side, he's an apologist. On the Ephesian side, he's a theologian. And of course, as a minister, you've got to be both. When there's error, you must oppose it and explain what's wrong with it. But then, of course, there's two ways of fighting disease. There's giving the tablet after the symptoms have come out, and then there's what my little daughter went through today, there's the inoculation before you get the disease to stop you getting it. Now, if you want to bring that into theological terms, the theological approach is the inoculation. The doctor's approach is the apologist. Once you've got the problem, you've got to defend the truth and oppose the error. But before the problem comes, you can avoid it by teaching the truth thoroughly and systematically, and that's what he does in Ephesians. So Ephesians is the systematic treatise on Christ and the church, that people might see the truth and therefore be protected from the error. Colossians is the rebuttal of the error regarding the person and work of Christ. I consistently encourage you to be theologians in your churches. Systematically teach God's word. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Systematically teach it. That's the Ephesians approach. Because then, when people know the truth, they're less liable to be led into error. But then you've always got to be ready to do the Colossian thing as well. Because when error does strike, you've got to be able to move quickly and oppose it and show where it's wrong. There's another way you could look at it. Colossians is a discussion. Ephesians is a reflection. Thinking about. The tone is quite different between the two. And if you read them at a sitting, just read Colossians and then read Ephesians, you'll see that it's a totally different way of speaking. Paul is speaking differently in both places. Of course, the liberal says, well, you know, it's not Paul the one load of rubbish. It's just a different situation. Here we have a man facing a problem on one hand, dealing with it that way. On the other side, he's just teaching a doctrine. He brings Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians together on 318. Quite a good chart, quite useful. Just briefly going through the next few pages. Ephesians is worth scanning at a session. Just get the feel of it. And then particularly mark the paragraphs. And he's given you an indication here on 319 where you can put those red lines. And what he means really by paragraphs is mark the sentences. Because Paul's sentences cover, you know, 5, 6, or 7 verses in some places. So recognize that it's always a good idea to have a red pen or a marker, a highlighter, in your Bible. And particularly in this area, highlight the verses where you've got those full stops so that you know what units are and where they are. That's the problem that most people get into in this marriage thing in Ephesians 5. They don't recognize that there are two paragraphs here. That 18 right through to, I think, 22 is one paragraph. And then you've got 23 and following is the next. But that they're interrelated. And you can't pluck a verse from the middle in Ephesians. You can't quote a verse out of context in Ephesians. If you do, you're going to miss the point that the Holy Spirit made through Paul. You might get another point, but it's not the one that's been made here. And this is an area where there are a lot of good sermons preached on Ephesians. But many of them aren't really on Ephesians. They've got a good principle from somewhere else in the Bible, and they've used the text from Ephesians to back it up, but they've taken it out of its context. So Ephesians is an area like Romans where you've got to be very careful of context, because there is a systematic case being made here for Christ and the church and the relationship between. Make sure you get what the Spirit is saying to the churches, as John says. Make sure you get the message of the Lord here rather than another great message which might be from somewhere else. So mark the paragraphs and go through them. And then you can fill in the chart, of course, and he gives you that chart. Let's have a look at that on page 321. And if you open Ephesians 2, the end of chapter 3, and you'll see there's an amen here at verse 21. And that's a sign, really. That's the halfway point. That's the pivot of the book. And of course, once again, you can't read verse 21 because verse 20 ends with a comma. So verses 20 and 21 is one sentence. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Then chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, Paul may have intended to put his pen down at the end of chapter 3. I doubt it, personally. I think it's the whole thing is too well balanced to follow that liberal assertion. I think that Paul here has done something very deliberate. And Jensen has summed it up here. We've got a heritage in Christ. In the first three chapters, he's talking about that heritage, what we have in Christ Jesus. The next chapters look at the application of that, and the therefore is a key. Because he has done all these things, because he's able to do exceeding abundantly, through the power. Once again, we've got that power being emphasized, the Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit-saturated letter. This is the letter which gives you the command, be filled with the Spirit. Now you see, he goes on, he says, okay, because we've got all this, therefore, we've got to walk worthily of our high calling. So we've got, nicely pictured here in the Jensen chart, the first three chapters, in him, our position in him. And in the last three chapters, we've got his work in us. How he wants the fact that we are in him to work out in us. So it's perfectly balanced. Our life in Christ is in view in the end of the chapter. The end of the book. The first part's the work of God. The second part of the book is the walk of the Christian. Because, of course, the work of God in your life should work out in your walk in this world. So we've got in the heavenlies, your heavenly standing, and then we've got your earthly walk. So this is a very well-balanced book, and that's why, once again, you know, we look at it and we say, well, here's the Spirit moving through the genius of Paul. This is a really well thought out thing. It probably, if you want an order, he wrote Colossians first. And then the Spirit moved upon him and said, Paul, you've got to think about this and really meditate. And this is his second hit at the same subject, but in a systematic way. And he has really thought this out. He's been wrestling, as it were, with the Spirit of God for many, many days over this letter, to get this format so that it's planned, it's systematic, and it's really emphasizing application of the principles of doctrine. Practice of the faith is very much in view here. Prominent subjects, prayer and praise, very much in view. Two great prayers here, the prayer in the first chapter. In verses 15 to 23, there's a prayer of Paul. The prayer of Paul for these people in this province. He's praying for them. This is what he's praying. You want to know how Paul prayed for his people? This is how he prayed. You want to know how Paul prayed? You can look at Ephesians 3 also. Verse 14. He prayed that they might be strengthened, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be rooted and grounded in love, able to see the depths of their faith, to know the love of Christ, to realize the application of the doctrine of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. If you're a pastor, if you want a meditation to help you and encourage you to pray for your people in the church, Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 1 will give you a good pattern. And then look at the applications that Jensen has here on page 322. It says, what are the different areas in the Christian life that are suggested by the outline? What applications can you draw from this? What is the application of the doctrines covered in this book? Well, they are just vital for your life as a Christian in the church, for your relationship with others. It's the body-bride concept, the headship of Christ, the rulership of Christ, the love of Christ. So this is one of these things that just ties everything together. Once again, let me get on my hobby horse. If you're going to be a minister, you must teach systematically. The strength of your believers in your church is going to be dependent on their understanding of Scripture systematically. That they know where to turn when they've got a question. That they know what to look for. That they know where the concepts are and that they are rooted and grounded in their faith. What does that mean? It means they're on firm ground. And the ground they stand in is Christ. And so Ephesians and Colossians ground the believer in their knowledge of Christ, his person, his work, his purpose, his will, his relationship with them. On page 324, let's just add a couple of names here to your your bibliography. Some commentaries here. F.F. Bruce, quite a good one. Charles Hodge, well that's an old one now, but it's quite useful. Alfred Martin. Well, Hadley Moole at the bottom, the H.C.G. Moole. Anything he writes is very good. In the Tyndale series, Francis Fawkes, who's presently the warden of St. John's College here in Auckland, don't let that stop you. He is the only believer there, I think. Foolishly, I don't think he should be there, but that's his problem. But Francis Fawkes has written a beautiful commentary there on Ephesians, very simple, but very, very good, very helpful. Hendrickson, once again, Ironside, Kelly, Kent. The old names crop up all the time. Very good. MacArthur, I think, has got something out on Ephesians. Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, last century. Contemporary, of course, of Spurgeon. And Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, his commentary on Ephesians is very good. Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S-S. Good commentary. Vaughan, V-A-U-G-H-A-N. A small one, but quite useful. Warren Wiersbe, W-I-E-R-S-B-E. Another name. Wiersbe has now completed his commentaries on the entire New Testament. I think I've seen an advertisement for them. And they are excellent. He has what's called the B series. Be strong. Be courageous. Be this, be that. And each one is on a different part of one of these books. And that's a very good series, very practical. Little paperbacks, good to carry around. The sort of thing to get, you know, those of you involved in youth group ministry, get your people onto Wiersbe. He's very practical, right up with the minute. And they're cheap commentaries, and they always fit in a pocket. If you've got a big enough pocket. I used to carry them around on the wharf with me, Wiersbe's commentaries, because they fitted in my my pocket of my dust coat. And they are very valuable. Woost, Kenneth Woost, has also got a good work on Ephesians. And of course, the classic on Ephesians, the multi-volume work by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Lloyd-Jones, we will disagree with at certain points, but his commentary on Ephesians is quite a mighty one, and it's an exhaustive, and you'll find it exhausting to read, but it's a very practical commentary of a man, a godly man,
who led his church there in Wales in a mighty way. Anyone else has got any other names they want to add to that list? Right, now Paxson, P-A-X-O-N, isn't it? That's right, yeah, that is it. Yeah. Now, I haven't seen MacArthur's one on Ephesians, but I'm pretty sure that I haven't read it, but I think I've seen it somewhere. So I'll mention his name again. But you can see there are certain names that crop up all the time that are worth looking at. And of course, Hendrickson, Ironside, Kelly, Kent are ones that crop up all the time through the entire New Testament, MacArthur, and they are worth looking at all times. Any questions just on Ephesians? Well, because we went through it fairly slowly in our series on the New Testament, I've covered it fairly quickly. Any questions about it? You'll find in the ministry you'll spend a lot of time in Ephesians, in counselling. Because, of course, the marital area there is very important. But you'll find a lot of things come in Ephesians, in the era of spirit-filled worship and walk. Well, the Lord's kept me going until now, so let's give thanks and dismiss ourselves with His word to guide our paths. Father God, we give you thanks and praise once again for the opportunity to look at your word, just to glimpse the structure of a book here tonight, but Father, to see the importance of it, the importance of having our mooring rope to the rock of Christ. Help us, like Paul, to gain our strength from him and to take our bearings from him in all we do and say and think. Strengthen us that we might see the importance of the doctrines of the body, doctrines of the bride, the headship of Christ, that we might understand the significance of these metaphors in relationship to our own walk and to our own work with him. Guide us and strengthen us that we might serve you as we ought, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.